ever been lied to? Ever had anybody deceive you and look you straight in the eye and tell you something which was not true? And you believed them. In Joshua, the 9th chapter, Joshua 9, we're actually going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 27. Joshua 9 and verse 1. We're going to read about a treaty with the Gibeonites. And it came to pass, Joshua 9 and verse 1, when all of the kings who were on this side of Jordan, in the hills and in the lowlands, and in all of the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it. So they had heard of Israel coming in. It had spread everywhere, and they knew that they were coming. And so they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel in one accord. Now, most of the time, Israel had one enemy. And that's a trait even of Israelites today, that we look at one enemy and we don't realize, just like the Bible prophesies, that 10 kings are going to arise in Europe and be the ones that wind up conquering us. But here we find that in this case, all of the kings got together to wage war against Israel. Verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon or heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, or actually it's Ai, they worked craftily, and they went and pretended to be ambassadors. This is pretty slick. Somebody thought out a pretty sharp, detailed plan. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their possession was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, and they said unto him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. And now, therefore, make a covenant with us." So they wanted peace with Israel. And they said, "We live way, way away, and so please make a covenant with us, and we will not cause any problems with you." So then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" So they were suspicious. They thought, well, now, wait a minute, what's going on here? But they said to Joshua in verse 8, "We are your servants." But Joshua said unto them, "Who are you, and where did you come from?" And so they said unto him, "From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God." Oh, wow, you're talking about buttering up, you're talking about trying to fit in. Then that's exactly what they did. I was reminded when our daughter and sons were young, they went up to spend a week with their granddad, Francis, and they, dad would put them outside. And one day he put a jug of water out there, and of course, you know, little kids, in and out, in and out, in and out. Well, dad didn't like that. And so he said, "You either stay in, which is fine, or you stay out, but don't be coming in and out and in and out." And Michelle, being the ringleader of the three of them, she'd tell them, say, "Well, Rod, you go up and tell them that we need to come in because we need a drink of water." And so Rod went and knocked on the door and said, "We need to come in because we need a drink of water." And Grandma said, "Well, you've got water right there, so you don't need to come in." So then they got back in their huddle again, and she said, "Ronald, you go tell them that we need to come in because of whatever, I don't even remember." And so he went and knocked on the door and said, "Whatever." And they said, "No, y'all stay out a while. Now you just went out, so you stay out. You've got water and everything's fine." And so finally Michelle thought, Okay. She went and knocked on the door. Grandma came to the door, and she said, I need to come in. And Grandma said, well, why do you need to come in? Well, I need to come in to pray. And the boys need to come in and pray. We wanted to pray. Well, obviously, they got into the house. That ended that particular thing. But here they are, and they're begging for them to make a covenant with them. And then the men said in verse 7 to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us. But they said, well, we're your servants, and we've come from afar. And so they said, from a very far country, your servants, in verse 9, have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard his fame and all that he did in Egypt, which was true, they did, and all of that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all of the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey, and go and meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot, which was a lie, because they only lived 3 days away by travel back then. This bread of ours we took hot for our provisions from our houses on the day that we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins, which were filled with were new, and see, they're torn. And our garments also, and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And as we're going to see in a moment, they actually made a covenant with them in the name of the true God that they swore unto them. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. So they only live 3 days' journey away. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chirathia, Beeroth, and Kirja, Jerim. But the children of Israel, in verse 18, did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all of the congregation complained against the ruler. Well, you made a mistake, and they did. You should not have done this. And so everybody got upset, and they were all worried about it. Then all of the rulers, in verse 19, said unto the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do, in verse 20, to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore unto them. Now they had sworn an oath to God that when they went into the promised land, that they would destroy every nation, because God said he did not want that influence, the pagan influence, to influence his people. And so they had made a covenant with God that that's what they would do. And then here we find where they made a covenant with the Gibeonites and said, we won't do that. We're going to let you live. So this we will do. We will let them live, lest the wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore unto them. And the rulers said unto them, let them live. But let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all of the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you, and when you dwell so near us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all of the land and to destroy all of the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. So now they finally fess up that they knew they were going to die, and so they went through all this subterfuge and went through all of this deceit to be able to stay alive. Verse 25, and now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place where he would choose even to this day. You know, there's nothing like being deceived in things, no matter how large or how small it is. We just do not like it. I've been caught not looking and asking the proper questions and enough questions, and have been lied to, and I wound up believing it. Or, much to my dishonor, I have made several unwise decisions and decisions that should not have been made because of individuals that I trusted, and they wound up and deceived me. And I think every single one of you have been there too. You've had that happen to you, and it's sad and it's a shame, and especially when it happens in God's church. But the older that I become, the more I want an open, honest, genuine transparency between me and God, in my life, between my wife and I, and between you and I, with everyone that I deal with. I want transparency with God, transparency with others, transparency with you. I think the book of Joshua is a vivid description and reminder in pictorial terms of our spiritual warfare that we are in. It shows us how deceit destroys our spiritual vitality and fellowship with God and with one another. I read a story, you may have heard this, about a man that just absolutely loved great music. He loved opera, and he went to an opera, and this mezzo-soprano was singing, and he just absolutely fell in love. I mean, he said, with a voice like that, nothing could ever go wrong between us. Nothing could ever happen to break up our marriage. I mean, she has a gorgeous voice. I could just live on that voice. And so, sure enough, they had a whirlwind dating and engagement. Then they got married. And he didn't notice at the time that she was older than him. But he thought, well, that's okay. Boy, that voice, I'll live happily ever after with a voice like that. Nor did he care that she walked with a limp. Because again, her mezzo-soprano voice was just fabulous, and it would take them through whatever might come. After a whirlwind romance, and they got married in such a hurry, and as he watched her prepare for their wedding night, his chin just absolutely dropped in utter amazement as she plucked out her glass eye and put it in a glass on the dresser. She yanked out her dentures. She unstrapped her artificial leg, and she smiled at him as she slipped off her glasses that hid her hearing aids. He sat there just, and all of a sudden, horrified, he yelled out, "Hurry! Hurry, woman, hurry! Sing!" He thought he had been deceived, but the singing would take care of it. if you were living in ancient Greece and you were a wrestler, and probably all of you, especially during the time of the Olympics when it's being shown, they'll show pictures, pictorials on various vases or maybe a painting, something like that, of the Greco-Macedonian wrestlers that they had. But if you lost, your eyes were gouged out, both of them, and you would be permanently blind as a loser. You would be permanently blind for the rest of your life. And to me, I think a Christian's wrestling match is a lot like that. It has tremendous consequences. The wrestling match that we are in with Satan the devil, with ourself, and with this world and society are no less desperate than what those wrestlers went through. Because if you lost, you were blind for the rest of your life. You're wrestling with Satan. You're wrestling with his henchmen, the demons. You're wrestling with the society around us. And by far and away, the most horrible, deceiving, conniving one that you have to wrestle with is yourself. It's like the old saying goes, I was looking for the enemy, I looked in the mirror, and there he or she was. We're wrestling for literally eternal life. And Christ wants individuals who are willing, as we heard in the sermonette, to give our life for others, just as he did, that we are to follow that example. God continues to wage war against sin. Satan continues to wage war against a converted Christian. Nothing would please Satan more than to be able to destroy your opportunity to be born into the family of God. Satan is an absolute master at deception. As you read in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your mind may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Satan is an absolute marvel of deception. I think I've mentioned it here before, but it just boggles my mind how that the angels, who did not, like we do, take God on faith, they were there with God. They were at the throne of God. They knew that he created them. There was no doubt in their mind. I mean, that was a given. They talked with God. They were right there with him. And yet Satan, the devil, was so powerful with his influence that he caused a full third of the angels to rebel against God. We read going on here in verse 13 through 15. It says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing that his ministers also transfer themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Our enemy is a master at the art of deceit. He delights in amazing us with his power, with his signs, with his false wonders. Satan prefers working in the realm of the human mind more than any other thing. He loves to mess with emotions, with our rational being to make us irrational, and he gains control of us by getting us sidetracked and off of the true goal that we have. He gets us off on tangents, anything that will feed the ego and get our minds off of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and off of our Father, the God in heaven. There were conditions that were made in the Promised Land. The Promised Land was full of giants. It was full of enemies and problems. Something had happened in the strategy of Israel's enemy in the Promised Land. Like I said, most of the time when you read about battles that they fought one, possibly two enemies at a time. But here they had them stacked up. All of the kings in Canaan united together, which among themselves they were warring and fighting. But because they had this enemy of Israel, and they thought, okay, they won't be vulnerable. This God that has given them and crowned them with glory and has given them victory, that he won't be able to do that with all of these armies coming together. And so they then got together, and they no longer cowered because of the Israelites themselves, their forces. They thought, we can beat that. And they came to realize that Israel was not invincible, that they were vulnerable. And so they unite themselves now against Israel. Achan's sin is Israel's Achilles heel. Now they realize that Israel can lose battles. So it says, quote, all of the kings gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. So there was a unified effort of the enemies against Joshua and Israel. Now the devil has his strategies. Someone made this statement, I'm not sure who, Satan always plays with loaded dice. And it is true. He has cleverly designed and skillfully designed plans and carries them out. When he rolls the dice, to him it's not a gamble. It's a sure thing because he loads the dice. No doubt that the occupation of the land was delayed because it's even suggested that perhaps the Battle of Ai could have been Israel's last battle. And they felt that, and they felt, well, we can conquer these people. So Joshua chapter 9 that we just read reminds us that even a single, what seemingly is a, quote, small transgression has dynamic consequences. It did in Joshua's day, and it does in our day as well. Who are some of the spiritual enemies that we do battle with each day? Use your imagination a moment. I found this article about these various enemies here listed in Joshua 9. I'm not really sure how accurate it is one way or the other, because I have not been able to verify it, but I did think it was interesting enough that I thought I would at least mention it to you so you can take it with a grain of salt. But they likened the Canaanites to merchandisers, to materialism, that the Canaanites were very much into trading, and their minds were focused on materialism. And of course, we live today in a society where we get bombarded with constant barrage of advertisements that imply that we have to keep up with the Joneses, that you deserve this, and you need this, that you need to get this latest gimmick, toy, car, position on the job, whatever it might be. Appearance and performance and status are promulgated as the answer to life. If you have those, if you have status in life, if people look up to you and you dress with appearance and you have all this money and all these toys and this and that, then life couldn't be any better. At least that's what we're told. Remember that whoever wins, as the old saying goes, whoever dies with the most toys at the end of his life is the winner. And so we're led to believe that the more you can get, then the more and better life is in this society. The Hittites equaled fear. They lived in a place of fear and a day of fear and anxiety. I've spoken with individuals who, after 9/11, were living in absolute fear and terror. because they felt like the world was going to end, that Jesus Christ is coming, and I am not ready. Every time you look at the news, they talk about perhaps political assassinations. They talk about suicide bombers, dirty bombs. It only compounds the problem for those folks that live in fear. Maybe you hadn't thought about it, but 9/11 did not take God by surprise. He was not shocked that it took place. He knew exactly what would happen. If you read Matthew 24 and Luke 21, you find that Jesus addresses our day and the age in which we live and find ourselves today. It might be called the terminal generation, that last generation before Jesus Christ will return for his bride. Jesus said that men will be dying because their hearts fail due to terror and fear. That's the kind of society that we live in that's going to come. The Hivite, and I usually say Hivites, but if I'm not mistaken, I didn't look this up, but I believe that the S is never in the Bible put on Hivite. It's just always Hivite, not Hivites. Why, I don't know. But anyway, they were pictured as folly. I read about a pastor in Atlanta who was a clinical psychologist as well as a pastor, and he made this statement: God has to take a stick and beat the foolishness out of us sometimes. And you've all heard the joke about the mule and the two before and all this and that. And it is. It's sad how sometimes God does have to take that two before and haul off and just whomp you right between the eyes to just get our attention. It is amazing how we can be such intelligent, smart, intellectual beings, and we can wind up being so dumb sometimes. I have often said man is so smart to be so stupid and so stupid to be so smart. But is it any wonder that we are referred to as sheep? Sometimes we find ourselves doing some things that our rational mind would know better, and yet we find that we do them. Sometimes we seem to lose our sense. We seem to lose our better judgment at the drop of a hat. The parasites were dwellers in insecure villages and of false security. You know, it's easy to get our eyes off of God. There's no security anywhere else. A security is not in a burglar alarm. A security is not in the 38 by your bed. The security lies in God. And we live under a constant threat in this nation of terrorism. And yet, the Father and Jesus Christ are sovereign over a believer's life. They hold us in their hands, in the palm of their hands, and they know exactly what is best for you as an individual. They are the only source of true protection. The Gershites, they were dwellers on clay. They were known for filthy living, that they did not clean themselves up, like a foul disease of the old nature that we buried in the watery grave, filthy and despicable. They enjoyed it. There was nothing like living a totally carnal lifestyle in a believer's life to destroy their effectiveness with God, because it cuts off their fellowship with God and it wipes out their example to a lost and dying world. The Amorites represented people who are bitter in spirit, pride, and jealousy. Well, if you only knew what this person did to me and my family. Or perhaps we say, if you knew what he or she did to sabotage my job. Or if you only knew what they did to my child. Now, you're talking about getting personal. They might do it to you, and that's okay, but when they do it to your child, then that's where we draw the line. I can't believe that she would say that. She knows better than that, and she knows it is not true, and it's a lie, and yet she's spreading gossip about me. Too often we do become bitter, and we become bent on revenge to get back at a person. We end up spending all of our time and effort trying to get even with those who have wronged us, so much so that we fail to get ahead ourselves. We wind up their slave because all we do is think about and ponder and worry about that particular individual, where they may not care one way or the other. Remember, it was God who said, "Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord." The Jebusites, final one, those who trample on others with pride and arrogance. They were proud of the way that they mistreated people. They were all puffed up and vain about how they could conquer someone mentally and physically and emotionally. And sometimes we will do anything to build up our perceived self-importance and our vanity. They say that the number one drive in a human being is self-preservation, that you'll do anything to preserve yourself. That drive was virtually non-existent in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He on occasion did leave so that they couldn't find him, but he wound up going to the slaughter like a lamb to the slaughter and not saying anything. People will kill other people to preserve and protect their own life or the life of a loved one. Where Christ said, "Love your enemies, pray for those that despitefully use you, turn the other cheek," and yet people keep 38s by their bed, anxious in some cases, hoping that someone will break in just so they can blow their brains on the bedroom wall. You know, it's one thing to have one or two battles with these enemies, but when they all gang up on you, it's like World War III has started. God paid an awesome price because of our sins. A tremendous, unbelievable price was paid because we sinned. And that price was the price of a God. Let's remind ourselves that God is perpetually at war with sin in our lives. We also read of a battle going on in Romans 7, where Paul said, Romans 7 and verse 14, Romans 7 and verse 14 through 25, "For we know that the law is spiritual," but he said, "I'm carnal." He still had carnality. Sure, he had God's spirit. Sure, he was an apostle. But he also said, "I've got something going on within me that fights all of this. But I'm carnal, sold under sin." Well, he didn't practice sin. He didn't live in sin. But he realized the pulls of the flesh and of his mind. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I do, that I do not practice. But that which I hate, then I do." Verse 16, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law, it is good." Nothing wrong with the law. That's great. It's wonderful. He said, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do it not. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." He said, it's just so easy to slip and to become angry at that person, or to get violent and vehement, to lose your temper. It's so easy to break God's Sabbath and say, "Oh, I'm just tired today. I'm going to stay home." And he said, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And I find then a law, verse 21, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he goes on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, he said, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Neither God nor his people should tolerate sin. Israel went into the Babylonian captivity because of their toleration of idolatry and other sins, that they finally gave in to serving the gods of the pagan neighbors. And God is still at war with sin. That's a big lesson that we are to learn at this Passover and these 7 days of unleavened bread, which picture putting the sin out of our life and the importance of the tremendous sacrifice and the price that was paid so that we can and do put sin out of our lives. Our spiritual enemies that have invaded our hearts have to be eliminated. There are times when we as believers must be like cancer, it seems like, surgeons that cut out this tumor, this cancer, this malignant tumor. And we have to cut out those things out of our life. It's just like the New Testament says that if your eye offend you, pluck it out. It's not talking about literally, because blind people can lust just as well as sight people. But it's talking about, he said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. That you do not sin, whatever it takes, because sin destroys your opportunity for eternal life. And we have to exercise sometimes radical surgery to cut out that cancerous tumor that lives silently in us and eats away. That's why we walk through the 7 days of unleavened bread, to help us truly comprehend what it means and the depth that we have to go to overcome sin. To compromise with Satan is courting disaster. Satan is, as we discussed at the very beginning, Satan is the great deceiver. He will trick you, he will lie to you, he will deceive you any way he possibly can. And when we fail to use divine strategies in our daily life, then we wind up being defeated. We wind up being deceived. I learned as a boy, not everybody fights fair. And certainly that was the case in Joshua's day. They didn't fight fair either. In fact, Joshua learned another lesson the hard way. Israel sinned without even realizing it at the time. When the Gibeonites said, quote, in verse 3 and 4 of Joshua 9, they heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. They also acted craftily, and they did. They came in and they lied. They wore symbols of people that were living in captivity in verses 4 and 5. But it was deception. It was a fraud. It was a lie. They must have looked like desperate refugees when they arrived at Joshua's camp. They had worn out sacks on their donkeys, worn out wineskins, worn out sandals on their feet, down to the touch of the molded bread. Someone said, and I cannot find who made this quote, half of the world, or half of the work that is done in this world, is to make things appear to be what they are not. And that's exactly Satan's trick. And that's the way our vanity works with us, that we want to appear before one another. We want to appear before God to be something that we are not. This was an extremely brilliant, well thought out, well planned, and well executed event that they even had the props to deceive. They even faked piety in verses 9 through 11. They succeeded for a while in making things appear to be what they were not. And when their deception was discovered, it was too late. The Gibeonites were concerned with self-preservation. They did not naturally want to be wiped out, so they sent their delegation to Joshua, to his camp, to make peace. They had one goal in mind, and that was to make a treaty, a covenant, a compact with Israel, verses 6 and 7. They had done their homework. They knew the gravity of the threat to their lives, and God had told Israel to remove all iniquity, not to make covenants with the Canaanites. God's people were caught off guard. They were tricked. They were deceived. And yes, Israel's leaders, including Joshua, they were suspicious. They asked some questions in verse 7 through verse 13, but they looked at the physical evidence that was before them. They listened to the earnest appeal of the Gibeonites to submit themselves, to become servants and slaves to Israel without a battle. But sin is never conquered without a battle. The Gibeonites appealed to Joshua's and Israel's pride. They flattered Joshua. Oh, all of the battles that they knew that the Eternal had won for Israel and so forth, verse 9 through 10. And of course, who wants to go into war? Who wants to go into battle if you don't have to? So here, Joshua's skepticism is pushed aside because of the confession of the power of Israel's God over their enemies that the Gibeonites confessed. They knew about the great battles that Israel had won, and Joshua set aside all caution as a result. He was gullible. His thinking may have gone something like this, as I wrote out. They are ready to make a covenant and become the servants of Israel. Wow, God really must be a part of this decision. We've already won the victory for us. And we didn't even have to lift a finger in battle. We did not lose one soldier. And what a marvelous God we worship. It seemed easy. It seemed like the simple way out. It seemed like the best way out. But what were the instructions that Joshua had received from the Lord concerning the corrupt nations of Canaan? Why did Joshua neglect God's clear word to destroy the pagan nations? Joshua failed to discern the hypocrisy because he failed to remember and obey God's word regarding the inhabitants of Canaan. The Gibeonites lied to Joshua and to all of Israel. They lived just 3 days away, a journey from Gilgal in verse 16. However, Joshua didn't discover the fact until after the covenant, the agreement, had been made with them. And they pretended that they had come because they feared the Lord. And so that made it even better. Oh, they're like us. Oh, they're part of us, boy. They sound evangelistical. They sound converted. They talk our talk. Sure, they're welcome. They sound Christian like one of us. But talk does not make you a Christian. To talk is one thing, but to walk the walk is something altogether different. Simon Magus, in Acts the 8th chapter, verses 9 through 24. Simon had the right words. He was the first pope of a big universal church. He did the right things. He even was baptized. but he was a fraud. Acts 8 in verses 9 through 24. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Oh, look how wonderful and look how great I am. To whom they all gave heed. He was a witch and he knew how to practice sorcery. And he could perform these little miracles and things. And so it says they all gave heed from the least to the greatest. This man, they said, is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. And he was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Because these were true miracles and true signs from Almighty God. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So they laid hands on them. In verse 16, Acts 8 in verse 16, for as yet he is a proper translation. It's a masculine noun. In Greek, masculine and feminine nouns do not mean it's a man or it's a woman. It could be, you know, a pencil is feminine and a book is masculine. But it's just, that's just the gender that has to follow certain verbs. But anyway, as yet he had fallen upon none of them, and they only had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they were baptized properly. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit in verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He offered them a bribe, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said unto him, in very strong, powerful language, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God that if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound with iniquity, or by iniquity. So God reads the heart. He doesn't just listen to the words. He doesn't just look at the intent or the wish power that someone has, but he looks at the heart. Modern Gibeonites still use craftiness to gain personal profit at the expense of other people. How many are still trying to buy, as it were, the Holy Spirit from God? Are trying to trick God into believing that we are something that we truly are not? We read about the compromise of the people in the land, and it says, but they did not ask the Lord. And that's where the problem was. A lack of prayer destroys spiritual discernment. They made the same mistake in the defeat at Ai. No inquiry was made of the will of the Lord. The Israelites relied upon their own perceptions, and they were deceived. They failed to ask for divine intervention. They did not stop and seek wisdom from God in the matter. All Joshua would have had to do is say, just hold on a minute, let me ask God about this, and have a prayer, and ask God to guide him and direct him. But no, he looked at the physical evidence, he looked at the things around him, he listened to the words that they said, and he was deceived. They didn't stop and ask God and consult God. What was the mindset that God had toward Israel's relationship with the Gibeonites? Their decision was based on a lack of judgment, a lack of wisdom, rather, I think, than total rebellion or a purposeful, deliberate intention to disobey God or to offend God. I don't think that. When you read this account, it does seem like they were convinced. These people lived way off somewhere. We can make a treaty with them. That's no problem. We won't have to fight and so forth. You know, it made sense to them. And I don't think it was a thing of rebellion, but they did make a covenant, and they made that covenant in the name of the Lord God. How many times have we made serious mistakes and decisions because we did not inquire of God, but used our own understanding? The Bible reminds us to, quote, pray without ceasing. Seek counsel from God. We should never make a decision, I believe, without prayer. Proverbs 16 and verse 25. Proverbs 16 and verse 25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the heart. You know, comparative, insignificant, small little matters just might become earth-shaking events in our lives. Everything should be the subject of prayer, that we ask for God's guidance, we ask for true wisdom to commit all to God, the small things, the medium-sized things, and the big things, but we commit it to God's great care. God guides all of those who seek Him. Vast consequences flow from not seeking God, and we wind up with blotches all over our own lives, and we wind up in problems. The matter apparently seemed relatively insignificant to Joshua. Strangely enough, this compact with Gibeon fixed a resting place for the ark for centuries, hundreds of years. The ark wound up there until the time of David. Kiriath-Jearim was one of the cities of Gibeon, and that's where the ark wound up for hundreds of years. We need to submit little things to God. Not our self-will, not what we desire, not what we want or what we would decide, because Satan deceives us. Our own human nature deceives us. In James 1 and verse 5, you're very familiar with it. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally, that he's willing to give without reproach, he said, that he pours out and he gives this wisdom, and he said, and it will be given. You know, we need his omnipresence and his sovereign guidance in decisions that we make. We need to go before God and ask him, even in the little things. Because like I said, maybe tomorrow that little bitty tiny incident is going to blow up in your face, and it's going to wind up being a life-altering decision. Did you ask God to guide you in that decision when it was small? I think God gives guidance to individuals that ask all of the time. I wonder if God gives very much guidance when we ourselves are so independent, when we take our life out of God's hands, and then we come to some life-threatening thing, and we expect God to intervene and to show us what decision we need to do. I don't think God works like that. I thank God when we offer our entire life and we submit to Him 100%, then He gives us guidance and direction. We need it not in just the big things, but even in the things that at the time may seem minor, everyday events in our lives. We never know which one of those crossroads or which decision might wind up being a major event and radically change our lives forever. Satan comes to us as an angel of light, as we read earlier, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. And we must stay cautious. We have to be observant and watchful as Satan continuously tries to throw his counterfeits out to fool us and to make us not follow after God, but after our own way. Proverbs 3 and verse 5 through 7. Proverbs 3 and verse 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. If we're not seeking the Lord's will, if we're not seeking God's guidance, then Satan will deceive us into thinking that our way, our decisions are the only way and the right way and that they are good. But we read earlier that our decisions lead to death. Beware of the tyranny of urgency. Be wary of sidewalk decisions where you're called upon to make a commitment without praying it, without thinking it through. You know, slick salesmen, you all familiar with them, use this tactic to, quote, force you into buying. Well, you've got 5 minutes. The next 100 callers that call within the next 5 minutes will receive such and such and so and so as an extra bonus. But if you don't call within the next 5 minutes, sorry, that's out. And so you better go pick up that phone. And they say, oh, don't worry. You have a 3-day right of refusal that after you sign the contract. But now this offer is only good today. If you come back tomorrow, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to charge you 20% more. And of course, I know that you don't want to have to pay 20% more. You're a wise person and you're a steward of your money, and certainly you don't want to waste it. So the wise thing to do is to buy it now. So here, just sign this contract right here, and then it's yours. And if you don't like it, then you can refuse it in 3 days. It's dangerous to presume that you have God's will without asking God for His will. Always, I mean always, remember the axiom that you can constantly sift the events of our lives through. There's a saying, the devil pushes, but the Spirit of God leads. And I think that's a pretty true axiom in life. Satan pushes, and he does, just like this salesman. You got to buy it today, because if you don't get it today, then it's going to be gone. Though Joshua was somewhat cautious, and he did ask a few questions, but he failed to inquire of the Lord. Israel had just returned from a mountaintop experience where they had seen God's deliverance, and they felt confident that God was with them, so any decision that they made would be the right one, that God would back it up, but they did not ask God. And it's too easy to make decisions on the way that things appear to us. We usually just can see the physical, the here and now, today, but God sees it all, even into the future. And so we do need His guidance and direction. Joshua let personal biases get in the way of making the right decision. He relied on his own opinions the interpretation of the deceiver's information and his vanity. He made poor choices because he did not seek God's guidance. And as a result, there was a compromise and the missing of the mark in God's will. Joshua made a covenant with one of Israel's and God's enemies. We can easily find ourselves making commitments with individuals or organizations that place us perhaps in a position of compromise. Our natural senses easily lead us astray. We must be careful with our reasoning, with human rationalization, with the gimmicks of Wall Street, with consumer behavior, the ads that they put on that are there for one reason, and that is to make you an impulse buyer. The Apostle Paul admonished the believers in the church at Corinth, and he said in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, "For I am afraid lest as a serpent," as we read earlier, "thoroughly deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of the devotion to Christ." That he was afraid that they too were going to fall prey to Satan and to their own human nature, and that they would be led astray. Satan will use every means, every tool, every work for him to convince you that Satan is not really a threat to you and to your spiritual life. And when we buy into it, we compromise our faith. And he'll do anything to make us do what Joshua did. And how many times have we asked for God's direction, but too many times when we even ask, we go our own way? I'm reminded of a story of an elderly Scottish woman. And she was very poor, and she would go from neighbor to neighbor and try to sell thread and buttons and shoestrings and things like that to be able to sustain life. And when she would come to a crossroad or a fork in the road, she always carried her stick with her. And it was her habit to toss the stick in the air, ask God to show her which way that she should go, whether to turn right, turn left, or go straight ahead. And so one time she was out, and somebody was observing her, and she took the stick and she threw it up, and it landed. She picked it up, she threw it up, and it landed, and she picked it up, and she threw it up, and it landed. She picked it up again and threw it up, and it landed. And finally, this man walked over and said, "I noticed you doing something strange. Why did you pick up the stick and throw it up over and over? I thought you just threw it up and asked God to show you which direction to go, and then you went that direction." She said, "Yes, that's true, but," there's always a but, isn't it? She answered, "It has pointed every time to the road to the right, and I want to go on the road to the left. It looks smoother." Isn't that the way we are as human beings? I've known people that have asked 5 and 6 ministers for advice until they can find one that might agree with them. They've learned how to present their story through these other 5. And so they're going to say, "Well, I can't say that because then they're going to tell me to go down this road to the right. And I want to go to the left." And so finally they find the 6th one. And he says, "Well, I don't see any reason why you shouldn't go down to one on the left." And so, boy, off they go, you know. That we do deceive ourselves. You know, there's tremendous results from compromise. There was grumbling among the people in verse 18, and then in verse 19, then it says, "All the rulers said unto the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them." No wonder the people rose up in arms. They knew They remembered God's word, and they knew that God had said that they were to destroy these people. And so they got mad and they got upset. At least the tail didn't wag the dog in that case. Had Joshua and the leaders not been men of honor and have been trustworthy, then they could have sought to cover their transgression. They could have sought to cover their tracks by destroying the Gibeonites. But instead, they were honorable men, and their pledge, their vow, their covenant that they made in the name of the Lord God, they kept. They were not willing to break their word and to bring dishonor upon the name of their God. Notice here, God was not invited to the first conference with the Gibeonites. Nobody said, well, please come, please help me make this decision. Everything looks right, everything seems fine, but you, God, you know. The loyalty to him had for some reason vanished. Many a believer since has bent the rules and suffered the same folly. The path of the descriptions that led, the deception that led to the Gibeonites put them into bondage and servitude for the rest of their generations. But what a difference it would have made if they would have come in the spirit and the attitude like that Rahab had a few chapters back. When believers are not walking in and with the Spirit of God, they grumble against God and his purposes and his ways. Israel compromised her covenant with God to keep her covenant with the Gibeonites. Now, my carnal mind, I could rationalize, I could say, well, now, wait a minute. Yes, we made an agreement, but you lied. So that agreement's broken. You lied to me, and so therefore, it's not binding. Joshua didn't feel that way. He was caught between a rock and a hard place, because no matter which way he went, he was wrong. If he kept God's covenant that he had made with God and he destroyed them, he was wrong. If he kept the covenant that he had made with the Gibeonites in the name of the Lord, where all the nations around would know that they defiled the name of God and they promised they wouldn't kill them, and then they wound up doing it, so he had no way of winning. A very, very sad situation that he got himself into. It says in verse 26, they did not kill them. Israel compromised her covenant with God to keep the covenant with the Gibeonites. There's a famous quote that says that if we do not rate ourselves so highly, we would not be troubled when such pangs of shame come. And that's true. The more highly we think of ourselves, the more pride that's in us gets in the way, and it gets in the way of others, gets in the way of God dealing in our life. In Joshua 9, in verse 24 through 27, so they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all of the land and to destroy all of the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Finally, they were honest and they told him the truth. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. And so in verse 26, so he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place where he would choose even to this day. I think he had them as close to the tabernacle, as close to the sacrifices, as close to the reading of the law that he could possibly get them. because he wanted them to understand that their pagan way was wrong. He wanted them to understand the Israelites' way of following the one true God. We shall discover later, which I'm not going to read, but you can go on and read chapter 10 and verse 6, that the Gibeonites, that Israel had to come to save their neck. Since Israel was the stronger nation, then these deceivers even received protection from their enemies. And Israel lost young men and soldiers in fighting the Gibeonites' enemies because of the compact that they had made with them. Israel had to go to war to protect the Gibeonites, who were now their allies. And so one compromise leads to another compromise that leads to another compromise that leads to another compromise. Another cruel irony to this story is that the Gibeonites, who hoped to gain their freedom, became servants of Israel. However, in a sense, they also were recipients of God's blessings and his grace. Joshua placed them near the temple, and like I said, I think he did that so that they could hear as much as possible God's word and his laws. And for many years after this incident, there was war between the children of Israel and the Canaanites and in the land, and they fought for years and years and years, and yet there is never one example listed in the Bible and a record that shows during these long years of conquest do you hear of any Gibeonite defecting to his own original side, which would be that of the Canaanites. So when the Israelites would go into idolatry years later, the Gibeonites would still be standing by the altar where God ordained sacrifices to be made for sin. They had become as convinced as Rahab of the true God and who he was. He turned a curse into a blessing for them. Israel went into captivity. They did not. And they stayed right there by the altar. God in his grace not only forgives us when we do make mistakes, when we make decisions based on our own emotions, but he overrules our poor choices and sometimes brings blessings out of our sins when we do repent. Can you think of an occasion when God has done that for you in your life? He turns our moral failures, our deceit, our gullibility so often into good, many times to teach us a lesson. He takes the spiritual failures in our lives and he uses them then to his honor and to his glory. In the process, he usually lets us suffer the natural consequences of the decisions that we've made, just like Joshua and the Israelites did with the Gibeonites. Are there still Gibeonites still dwelling in your heart today? Is craftiness one of the methods that you use to get your way at home, to get your way at the office or at school or at social relationships and so forth? Do you act one way before the eyes of the people, but then you turn around and act an evil, crafty, sly way behind their backs? That's called a hypocrite. Someone that wears two faces, a mask. F.B. Meyer made this observation years and years ago, I think in the 18-something. But it said, before entering into an alliance, taking a partner in life, going into business with another, yielding assets to any proposition which involves confederation with others, be sure and ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. He will assure the answer by an irresistible impulse, by the voice of a friend, by a circumstance strange and unexpected, by a passage of Scripture. He will choose his own messenger, but he will send a messenger. I think that's interesting, because that is true. If we look to God, God will show us the answer that we need. There's only two ways to whip and to beat the Gideonites. It began with an all-out commitment of your life to Jesus Christ and to God the Father, that you have to yield to them 100%, allowing them to be your Lord, your Master, over your life, that you have to decide to let them be the one who is in charge, not you yourself, that you bow in submission to them, that right, you surrender your life to God. The second thing is to daily ask God for wisdom and yield your daily life to Almighty God. Begin every day with prayer, with Bible study, with commitment to God. Let me remind you that if you've been ambushed by a Gideonite, there's grace and there can be forgiveness. And it's good, I think, to keep Galatians 5 and verse 26 through Galatians 6 and verse 3 in mind. Galatians 5 and verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one to a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, he is nothing, and he deceives himself. If you've been bushwhacked, then this is the place to begin. Acknowledge your ways to God. Confess your sins and faults to God. And renew your commitment to God. And ask Him to take control of your life. Ask God for wisdom. Ask God to guide and direct you in the big things and in the little things and in the medium things. But we do need to pray for wisdom. In Ann Taylor, in a novel that she wrote called Morgan's Passage, told the story of a middle-aged Baltimore man. I'll try to cut this short. But he was watching a puppet show, and all of a sudden, a young man came out from behind, and he yelled, "Is there a doctor in the house?" And after 30 or 40 seconds of silence, he stood up, and Morgan walked to the back, and he said, "What do you need? How can I help you?" And so he said, "My wife is about to deliver the baby, and here we are out on the yard, and we need to be able to have a doctor present." And so he immediately put them in the back of his station wagon, and he headed off to Johns Hopkins Hospital. And on the way, the father screamed out, "She's having the baby!" So he pulled over to the curb. He got out, and very calmly, he delivered the child. He had sent the husband off to get the Sunday newspaper because they didn't have any towels or any sheets or anything like that. So he had him busy. And so while he was gone, he delivered the baby. Then he packed the three of them up and carried them on to Johns Hopkins, and where they were met with the gurney, and they went in, and the baby was fine, and this and that. Well, after things settled down a little bit, they asked the hospital staff how they could get in touch with Dr. Morgan, because they wanted to thank him so much for what he did. They'd never heard of a Dr. Morgan. There wasn't a Dr. Morgan. We don't know of a Dr. Morgan. And so then one day, about 6 or 8 months later, they were out walking with the baby and had the baby in the stroller. And all of a sudden, they looked across the street, and there was Dr. Morgan. So they ran across the street and showed him the baby that he had delivered and the excitement and this and that. And they told him that because of the incompetence of the hospital, they couldn't find him. But they tried and tried because they wanted to thank him properly. And he looked at him and he confessed, "I'm not really a doctor. I own a hardware store." And they said, "What?" He said, "You needed a doctor at the time, so I was a doctor. But I own a hardware store." And he went on to say how that many times in life, that he has claimed to be something that he was not. But this thing happened, as it were, to Joshua. They claimed to be something that they were not. And as he told, or the book says, he explained to them, you discern what people expect and you fit into it. You can get by with it in any and all of the honored professions. Morgan had been doing this all of his life. He had been impersonating doctors, lawyers, pastors, and counselors as the occasion presented himself. He said, you can fake it. Most people do. That's true. Most people do. But that does not make it right. Because however we saw in the story of the Gibeonites, that it will come back to haunt you. A decision that seemed innocent, that seemed right at the time, wound up costing many of the young men, the soldiers, the Israelites, their lives. And it'll come back and eat you alive and haunt you. There's no place in a Christian's life for deceit, for deception, and for folly. God calls for genuine, open, honest transparency with him and with everyone that you deal with.